Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we pray this morning that as we've received the blessings of the hour and witnessing folk joined to Jesus in baptism, we've heard the music and we've given our offerings to you, that now as we hear the spoken word, our hearts might be strangely warmed with the gospel as people of old were. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's nothing more calculated to impress God's people with his ability to deliver them in the present hour of need than to remind them of how God has led his people in our past history. And a rehearsal of their past glory, it's really not to arouse a spirit of nationalism or pride within us, but rather to humble us with a sense that God alone saves and we are to submit to his means and his purposes. We've been doing a series of studies on the life and the gospel of the Apostle Paul, the clearest gospel of them all, and this is the ninth in our series, which we have entitled The Arm of the Lord. It's taken from Acts chapter 13. If you wish to open the Bible, we'll be referring to some verses there in Acts chapter 13. When Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary tour, had crossed the pond from the Isle of Cyprus to the mainland of Asia Minor, they came to a place called Antioch in Pisidia, which was about 100 miles inland from the coast. And they came perhaps with a letter of recommendation from the governor on the Isle of Cyprus. That was Sergius Paulus, if you remember. And Sergius Paulus had a daughter, Sergius Paula, who lived in Antioch. And it may have been that archaeological evidence confirms that she lived there. So this is maybe the reason why he went there to do evangelism. And in this community, there was a considerable Jewish population, and they had a synagogue there. And Paul's preaching in this synagogue had been prearranged by appointment by the leader of the synagogue. And it was the word had gotten out into town, and it was a very much anticipated event. If you heard that the Apostle Paul was in Hayward, would you go to listen to him to preach? I mean, it would be an exciting thing, wouldn't it, to hear him proclaim the gospel. And scattered throughout this chapter of Acts 13, we get some idea as to the audience that he was speaking to on that Sabbath morning. There were about seven categories of folk. There were the men of the Jews who were called the men of Israel, who are meeting on the Sabbath there. That's in verse 14. You also have the officials of the synagogue, those in charge of it, mentioned in verse 15. And then there were devout proselytes who would possibly be former contributors to the synagogue who had become Christians. And then we have mentioned in verse 16 of God-fearers. These would be non-Jews who were in regular attendance at the synagogue and in a process of becoming part of the family there. Then you have sympathizers mentioned in verses 50 and 44, sympathizers of the Jewish faith. And then finally in verse 50, it mentions that there were leading men of the city, of the aristocracy, the elite of the city who were there. So this was quite a varied audience that the apostle was preaching to. Furthermore, it's interesting to note that this is one of 10 sermons that Luke records in the book of Acts at length. This is a full-blown stenographer's report of the words that Paul preached. And there are 10 of these kinds of sermons throughout the book of Acts. One of them is Stephen's sermon. Three of them are Peter's sermons. And the other six are Paul's sermons. And so it gives us a wonderful insight into Paul's early apostolic preaching. There was always a scripture reading. And a scripture reading, a text was taken from the law, which would be a text out of one of the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And this particular text on this morning was taken from Deuteronomy. And then there was another scripture reading taken from the prophets. And this was taken from 2 Samuel on this morning. And after Paul had read the text, the ruler of the synagogue said, "Now, give us a homily. Give us an exposition of this based on these texts." And so Paul's sermon began with a very terse summary of Israel's history from the patriarchs to King David. And look at verse 17 here, Acts 13, verse 17. "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt." And now notice this phrase. "And with an high arm brought he them out of it." And so I would give this title to Paul's sermon, "The Arm of the Lord." The arm of the Lord. And do you remember the arm is what is used for work, isn't it? It's the strength of one's arm that represents the strength of its owner. It's the power of man to do work, to do things. And, well, I haven't done a whole lot of physical hard labor in my life. Most of my labor is, you know, involves this brain, this part of the muscle of the body, you know. But I used to do a lot of rock wall climbing. And so that involved a lot of upper body strength and arm strength. And there was one particular sheer wall that I really enjoyed going to. It's along Highway 50 as you're going up toward Lake Tahoe. And it has this interesting name. It's called Lover's Leap. If you ever go by the Strawberry Lodge up there, well, that big rock wall that's up behind there is called Lover's Leap. And I used to enjoy climbing on that wall. Well, I had been doing this for several years, rock climbing, and eventually I developed into a real problem with my shoulder, and I came to find out that it was a common problem among athletes, and it's called a rotator cuff. And it actually causes your shoulder to just completely tighten up and freeze up. And it's extremely painful. And I had to go to an orthopedist to get a shot for it, to just loosen it up enough to get a little bit of mobility so that I could begin a very structured, slow process of exercise, which took about 6 months eventually to get some limberness back into my shoulder again. But I was as limp and weak as, we say, a pussycat or whatever, you know. But I think cats are pretty strong. But I was just, you know, useless as far as my right arm was concerned. And I found out that the arm is the power of man. Well, the arm of the Lord here signifies the power of God. And so it is by the arm or the power of God that the Israelites were delivered from Egypt. And all of the power that was manifested in the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, the dividing of the Red Sea, the overthrow of the Egyptians, the dividing of the Jordan River, the overthrowing of the walls of Jericho, as well as the miraculous provision of food and water out in the wilderness, all of that was the working of God's right arm. All of the wonders connected with the coming also of the Lord to save you and me and to deliver us from the world and to prepare us for his second coming, all of that is the same power from the arm of the Lord, so that you and I can experience the arm of the Lord today. So herein is rejoicing and not sorrow in contemplating the arm of the Lord. All of that terrible power is simply the measure of the mighty power by which God delivers his people. The same power by which God delivers us from our enemies is the same power of the gospel that can deliver us from our sins. And if God could deliver ancient Israel from their Egyptian enemies, he can deliver us from our sins. And that is the power of the gospel that we have in Jesus Christ. In getting more specifically about the arm of the Lord in Isaiah 53 and verse 1, we read this. It says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" It says, the arm of the Lord, to whom is it revealed? And then it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Now, who is this him? That's Jesus, isn't it? And the question before is, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? So who is the arm of the Lord? It's Jesus. Jesus is the arm of the Lord. He is the strong power to deliver us from sin. The arm of the Lord brings us salvation. All of the mighty power of God is manifested in the cross of Christ. The arm of the Lord is sufficient for our salvation. And it's sufficient to protect us on our mission to the world and bringing the good news to all nations. I'm reminded of John Patton, who was a missionary in the New Hebrides Islands. And one night, some hostile natives surrounded the mission station, and they were intent on burning out the Pattons and killing them. And Patton and his wife prayed during that terror-filled night that God would deliver them. And when daylight came, they were amazed to see that their attackers had left. And a year later, the chief of the tribe was converted to Jesus Christ. And remembering what had happened, Patton asked the chief what had kept him from burning down the house and killing them. And the chief replied in surprise, "Who were all of those men with you there?" And Patton knew that there were no men present, but the chief said he was afraid to attack because he had seen hundreds of big men in shining garments with drawn swords circling the mission station. Can we have any doubt that the Lord protects his missionaries, his messengers? On many occasions, he's delivered them with the arm of the Lord. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 8, skipping over, it says, "In about the time of 40 years suffered he," that is God, "their manners in the wilderness." Can you imagine? God has delivered them with the power of his mighty arm, and now he has to, by sufferance, put up with their bad manners. You know what bad manners are? It's when you put out a good meal on the table and somebody complains about something. That's bad manners, isn't it? You never insult the cook. And God had put all kinds of good things out there, and he had by sufferance to put up with their complaints and their unthankfulness and their ingratitude. And as a consequence, we read in Psalm 78:22 that they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. And so Paul says, so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. What does that teach us as to the nature of the inheritance to which God was and still is leading his people? It's simply this, that it was an inheritance which God had promised to Israel that could only be possessed by those who had faith. That faith alone can win the inheritance. Worldly temporal possessions may be and are gained and held by men who disbelieve and who even despise and blaspheme God. Indeed, unbelieving men have the most of this world's goods. And many times we are tempted, like the psalmist, to be envious of the wicked and all of their prosperity. But we are told by the one who wrote the Proverbs, "The prosperity of fools shall destroy them." My brother, upon meeting me at the airport on my trip, picked me up at about midnight, and on our drive home, he said, "I, for the first time, am a millionaire." And I listened to him, and I complimented him on his great success. And then I said, "You know, I don't get to preach very often in Dad's church, and I'd like to invite you to come this next Sabbath. It would be an honor if you would come with your family, because he doesn't know the gospel. You can be a millionaire and have all the things of this world and exchange your life for all the wealth of this world. But in the end, how can that answer in the face of God in terms of salvation? There's no way that you can purchase your soul in the end. But those who are rich in faith will win the inheritance. Eternal life, life on this earth made new in righteousness forever and ever. That's the nature of the everlasting covenant, the promise that God has given to his people. Faith, rich in faith, you know, reminds me of when a traveler in the early days of the West came to the Mississippi and he discovered there was no bridge. And so fortunately it was winter and the great river was sheeted over with ice. But the traveler was afraid to trust himself to it, not knowing how thick it was. And finally, with infinite caution, he crept on his hands and his knees, and he managed to get halfway over the river. And then he heard, yes, he heard some singing behind him. And cautiously, he turned around on all fours on the ice, and there, out of the dust, came another traveler driving a 4-horse load of coal over the ice, singing as he went. Dear friends, we may rest assured, we can rest our faith on the promises of God to get us to the heavenly shore. Absolutely. Now, in Paul's sermon, we see that all of the stress here is upon God's mercy, God's election of Israel, his exaltation of his people, his gift of an inheritance, his gift of rulers and kings. And then as Paul progresses in his sermon, the pace kind of slows down when he comes to King David, because this is the thing that he wants to focus upon. That he says in verse 22 that God raised up David. David and the promises to him are to foreshadow the promises that are going to be fulfilled in Christ. David was a special expression of God's mercy, a man who fulfilled all of God's will for him, a man who was after God's own heart. We read that after David was anointed by Samuel, the prophet, he immediately experienced the outpouring of the Spirit of the Lord upon him. And then what did David do? Did he assume a lordly air and demand he be treated as a king? Did he at once place himself into public prominence, proclaiming the fact that the Lord had chosen him king, an attempt to seize the authority from Saul, or demand at least to be consulted in regard to public affairs? We don't find anything of that kind, do we? He made no claims whatsoever on his own behalf. He simply, the reason he didn't do that is because the Spirit of God was upon him. And he had full confidence of God's promise, and he would allow God in God's time to fulfill what he had promised to him. He rested assured in the anointing of the Spirit of God. If he had put himself forward, he would have shown himself unfit to lead God's people. This is why David was a man after God's own heart. And it says in Acts chapter 13 and verse 23, that of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. You know, men often make promises that they cannot or they do not fulfill. But God's promises are as much better than man's promises as the heavens are higher than the earth. He never promises anything that he cannot do, and he never forgets. and he cannot lie. Therefore, when God promises anything, it is just as sure as though it were already done. He may not do it just when we think he will, or in just the way that we suppose he should, but we may be certain that it will be done at the right time and in the very best way and exactly as he promised. And so don't be afraid to trust him, though he seems to wait for some time long. God has not forgotten, and he surely will keep his promise. Booker T. Washington describes meeting an ex-slave from Virginia in his book Up From Slavery. Washington says, "I found that this man had made a contract with his master 2 or 3 years previous to the Emancipation Proclamation, to the effect that the slave was to be permitted to buy himself by paying so much per year for his body. And while he was paying for himself, he was permitted to labor where and for whom he pleased. And finding that he could secure better wages in Ohio, he went there. And when freedom came, he was still in debt to his master, some $300. Notwithstanding that the Emancipation Proclamation freed him from any obligation to his master, this black man walked the greater portion of the distance back to where his old master lived in Virginia and placed the last of $300 with interest in his hands. And in talking to me about this, says Washington, the man told me that he knew that he did not have to pay his debt, but that he had given his word to his master, and his word had never been broken, and he felt that he could not enjoy his freedom until he had fulfilled his promise." God fulfills his promise. If men can fulfill their promises that they make to men, surely God, much more exceedingly, will fulfill his promises to us in Christ Jesus. And David received a special promise from God, a promise of a descendant who would be God's own son and with whom he would establish a kingdom that would last forever. This promise to David had been the goal of Paul's entire sermon, his historical sketch. God so loved the lost and dying man that he promised to send his only begotten son to die for them, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And thousands of years passed by, and God had not yet fulfilled his promise. The Lamb of God had not yet been slain. Had God forgotten his promise? Could it be possible that God would not keep his word? No, never. God never disappoints those who trust in his word. God had for a long time been quietly preparing the way for the coming of his son. And that was the whole point of the opening of Paul's sermon. God's great mercy to Israel through the patriarchs to David, and God's promise of a descendant that he had given to King David. God's promises are sure. Now, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were given this everlasting covenant, this wonderful promise. They had the law and the prophets. The gospel was foreshadowed in every minutest detail through the sanctuary with its priesthood and its sacrificial system. And yet, what good did it do them? Because of unbelief in Jesus, their Messiah, they did not see him as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And Paul said, "Believe me, I know. I was part of the religious elite of Jerusalem." He says in verse 27, Acts 13, "But they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." You see, the prophets had foretold that the Messiah would suffer, die, and yet be the Savior of his people. And on the basis of that prophetic message, then Jesus could be their Savior who died a shameful death as their substitute. But by condemning Jesus, the Jews of Jerusalem had fulfilled the words that the prophets had spoken concerning the Messiah. You know, it's a strange thing, isn't it? The problem with the Jews was that they had the spirit of prophecy in their midst. They had the prophets. They refused to believe the humble Messiah was the fulfillment of the prophecies. Thus, the voice of the spirit of prophecy was silenced in their midst. You know, that wounds the heart of God, doesn't it? That wounds greatly the heart of God. Could it be that sometimes we, having the spirit of prophecy in our midst, can silence the voice of the prophet by our unbelief? And as so often the case, God has been wounded in the house of his friends. Paul reminded his Jewish listeners in verse 28, "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain." The Jews and the Roman Pilate, they were the immediate actors upon the scene to instigate the murder of Christ. Isn't it interesting here that we find here the church uniting with the state to justify Jesus' execution legally by the laws of the state, by the laws of the land? But in so doing, they merely reveal an enmity that is within their heart toward God. You know, that's the great barrier of separation between humanity and God, even in religious man's heart. And had we been there as participants, I'm afraid that our heart's enmity against God too might have cried out and demanded his execution, his crucifixion. That is the innate nature of man. That is sin in its awful reality, that it will murder the Son of God, or in lieu of that, will question and reject his truth because it goes against our cherished opinions. But the reality is that God will never stand for that. You may crucify God, but he will bring it right back around to you again. It says in Acts 13, verse 30, that God raised him from the dead. And this vindication of his condemned son by God the Father is the glad tidings. It was the promise that was made unto the fathers. The resurrection from eternal death is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The resurrection of Jesus is connected with an enthronement text here from the Psalms, indicating that the Father was highly exalting his Son in triumphing over his enemies of sin and death and the devil and wicked men. Look at it in verse 33. Acts 13, verse 33. In resurrecting Jesus, it says, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." It's Psalm 2, verse 7. Now, we understand this to mean that the resurrection was the significant moment in the process of installing Christ as co-ruler with the Father on his throne and to represent the human race as their high priest in the sanctuary. And then we have a wonderful quotation from Isaiah 55, verse 3, in Acts 13, 34, and it's in the context of the resurrection of Christ. It says, "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." You see, we have to say then that the sure mercies of David embrace the resurrection from the dead. Has to. God made great promises to David, but none of them could be fulfilled except by the resurrection. And David, he understood it that way. He confessed that he was a stranger and a sojourner, as all of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were. Now all that say such things declare that they seek a better country that is in heavenly. Christ is the Son of David, and he is to sit upon the throne of his father David and to reign over the house of Jacob forever. But the fact that the sure mercies of David are performed only through Christ and his resurrection, it shows that everybody who believes and accepts Christ has a share in them. For Christ died and rose again for all. Whoever accepts the gospel becomes a member of the house of David, a subject of the kingdom of Israel. There is not a monarchy in history that has adopted children that stand to succeed to the throne. However, we are adopted children by Christ, and we are legitimate children, and we stand in the right of succession to the throne of David. Amen. Now, the bottom line of this proclamation of Paul's addresses the core problem of our alienation from God, which is sin. And you must see this. It's marvelous in verse 39. It is through this man your sins have been pardoned. It says, men and brethren, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. This is a universal gift to every person. This is what legally justifies our life and our existence on earth. You know that life on this earth, saint or sinner, is legally justified by God's government because of the cross. It's the only reason why there's anybody taking a breath on this earth. Anybody. It's because our legal existence is justified by the cross. What a gift! This gift is to every individual, man, woman, and child. It says, through this man, that is, in Christ, we are all in him. And then in the next verse, verse 39, Paul makes this subjective appeal to every human heart listening. And his sermon did reach the hearts so that they had to make a decision. Look at what it says in verse 39. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. To the one who believes that Christ was raised for our justification, Romans 4:25, that person presently experiences what is legally declared by the Son's resurrection. Thou art my son. Thou art my daughter. You see, there is a sense in which when we are born again, when we appreciate what it cost for our sins to be forgiven by the death of Christ, there is a sense when we are baptized that a legal declaration is made by God that we are pardoned. When you are baptized today, there was a legal declaration, individual to you, to each one that was baptized, that you are pardoned. It's personal now for you. You may know that. And what a profound effect that should have upon our assurance of salvation. Amen? This is not do and live. It is God's covenant. Believe and live. Believe and live. And we say amen to God's promise. It's not justification by works of the law of Moses, which was the Jews' problem. It's not justification by faith and works, which is our problem. All the works done to keep the law and minute details worked out in the spirit of prophecy cannot save, because it is simply our works. But the simple amen in response to God's promise is the faith that saves, because it is the Christ of resurrection power from the dead who alone can do the works of God in our life. The minute details that Jesus wants worked out in us, whatever minute details he wants worked out in you, he will perform it in you If you do not hinder him, he will do it. So let us not hinder the Master Shepherd in his office work as our high priest to deliver us from our sins. He wants to perfect our characters as he sees fit. Paul's sermon had a profound effect upon the hearers, his listeners that day. They were strangely warmed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were persuaded to continue in the grace of God, it says in verse 43. And you know something? I just love it. After every sermon, you always get instant feedback. Happens to me every Sabbath. Instant feedback. It was good news and bad news for Paul that day. The good news was, hey, we want you to preach next Sabbath. That's pretty good news for a preacher, isn't it? That's why last Sabbath I preached for 30 minutes. Sorry about today. Because I wanted them to invite me back sometime. You don't have a choice. You're going to have me back whether you want me or not. But they wanted him back next Sabbath. And I don't care how powerful the message of Christ is proclaimed, there's always going to be somebody who's going to stand up against it and seek to influence the minds of others to reject it. And this is all done out of very selfish motivation to control the minds of people. But here you have it in verse 45. It says that the Jews saw the multitudes, and they were filled with envy, and they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Now some of the Jews who were zealous stood for the promises given to David, and they believed that the Jews only were to be benefited by these promises that God had given to David. We could say they were downright prejudiced. And there may have been included in those Jews some of the God-fearers too. They were offended by Paul's application of the covenant promise that God had given to King David, that the forgiveness of sins could be given to the Gentile pagans. They were offended by that. And so they allowed their prejudices to stand in the way of their personal reception of Jesus. The gift of Christ was given first to the Jews. They were ordained to eternal life, but they put it from you, it says in verse 46, and they judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. They put a stop to the work of Christ for them. They hindered his atoning work on their behalf. However, the Gentiles received it gladly. They glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And I don't think it was monolithic. I think there were some Jews that did believe, but others did not. And this proves that God has elected everyone to be saved, including the Gentiles. And they made their calling and their election sure by believing the word that was preached unto them. They judge themselves worthy of everlasting life. Do you so judge yourself worthy? Let me put it another way. Do you see that Jesus is the worthy one in whom you have been elected to salvation? There was a sentence in the diary of James Gilmore, who is a pioneer missionary to Mongolia, that has stayed with me after years of laboring long and hard for the cause of Christ in that desperate land of Mongolia. He wrote, "In the shape of converts, I have seen no result. I have not, as far as I am aware, seen anyone who even wanted to be a Christian." Earlier in his ministry, he expressed his dreams and his burdens for the people of Mongolia. Handwritten in his journal are these dreams: "Several huts in sight. When shall I be able to speak to the people? O Lord, suggest by the Spirit how I should come among them. And in preparing myself to teach the life and the love of Christ Jesus." The love of God for you, dear soul, that is a big idea. That's a very, very big idea. I pray that your mind can begin to wrap around it and thus judge yourself worthy in Christ for eternal life. Amen. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.